for you and I to look at our lives and to see in what way we need to make some adjustments under God or some new commitments that might be necessary if we are to accomplish the purpose of God for our lives and for our church. I remind you that a church is only as effective as its people. It is what you give to God in this place that will make possible what God wants to accomplish. What we have as a program will mean absolutely nothing if we do not have the people who are committed to Christ, who recognize Him as the Lord of the church, as the Lord of glory, the absolute sovereign of the church. If we do not see this, then we are simply beating the air. We become like any other assembly that can meet. And so I trust that the Lord will give us the patience to listen as we think in terms of the communion. I think it is very significant that on this day we're able to do both, to talk about our commitment to the Lord or what we need to do, and then to seal that with the communion service to conclude the service. Will you please turn in your Bibles to the 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews? Hebrews chapter 12 for our text this morning. Hebrews chapter 12. And as Dr. J. Sidlow Baxter used to say, it is so good to hear the rustling of the leaves turning to find the place where we will drink from God's word or eat from God's word, as the case may be. If you need to look in your index, please feel free to do so. We all did it at one time. This is the word of God. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and as one translation says, lose heart. That is the word of God. Many who read this text look at chapter 1 of verse 12 and suggest to us that what we have, kind of a scary thing actually, they suggest that what we have is that we have all the Christians who have died before in heaven, looking down on us right now, seeing what we're doing, and perhaps either happy or sad, according to what we're doing. And then we have to be careful of this because we don't want to offend those who are watching us from heaven. I beg to differ. There are good men who believe that, and there are good men who don't. I am one who do not believe that this text is telling us that we have Christians watching us from glory, watching over us, seeing everything we're doing. That would make them omniscient. They could be present everywhere we are. That would make them like God to know what's going on. And I believe what the text is telling us, that when we look in chapter 11 of Hebrews, we are confronted by men and women whose commitment to Christ, whose reality with Christ was such that they are witnesses to us that it pays to follow Christ no matter the price that one must pay. And so that is the background from which I take chapter 12 of Hebrews as we read it this morning. Therefore, seeing that we have this great company of believers, those who suffered for their faith, the ultimate price was paid by some, scorn was experienced by others, we have these as our witness that it is possible to serve Christ no matter what it might be. However, we must understand what it is like to serve Christ. The book of Hebrews was written to a group of Jewish Christians who was beginning to become weak in their commitment. They were beginning to faint on the way to eternity. And as a result, the writer, whoever it was that wrote the book of Hebrews, wrote to encourage them in their faith, to spur them on, to give them some proper or appropriate word that would help them to gain the courage they need to once again get on the road and to reach their destination. So he begins with the word therefore. Therefore, seeing that we are surrounded by this testimony of witnesses, I want to encourage you to keep on. It is from this background that I'm taking the text this morning to deal with an inventory of 1994. For those of you who are visiting with us, there's an outline in the bulletin if you need to use one. The first thing I want you to observe with me from this text is that there is a call to personal inventory, a call to do it. It is not a suggestion that I have. As I look into the text, I got that from it. There is a call, and that call is in Hebrews 12 and 1. Seeing then that we have these witnesses, let us lay aside. Let us lay aside. First of all, the apostle is telling us that we must take an inventory of our spiritual perception of the Christian life. A spiritual perception of the Christian life. The apostle makes it plain to us that the Christian life is a race. But the idea of the race, my friends, is more than someone involved in running from here to there. That is a part of it. But what he is describing for us is the arena in which there are contestants. There are all kinds of contestants in a race. And the idea of the race is not that the race is a sprint, but it is a marathon. It is not a short sprint from here to there. It is a long life race in which every Christian is involved. But it is not only a race as such. This race, my friends, is bound to experience competitors. It is bound to experience conflicts. It is bound to experience obstacles. And the apostle is saying that the race in which you and I, as Christians, are involved in is a marathon that will have obstacles, conflicts, and will have difficulties. It was this that caused the Hebrew Christians to begin to be weakened in their faith, because when the claims of Christ was to be lived out, fleshed out before others, they said, "This is too high a price to pay for faith. I cannot live the Christian life, or I cannot live a Christian life when I have to stand before my contemporaries at work and live a life of integrity when all around me is anything but integrity." And you can make the illustrations from there. So the word explains for us then not only the duration of the race, but the difficulties of it. And we must change our perception of the Christian life. For too many, becoming a Christian is a kind of a joyride. In fact, I have seen television programs, read books, in which the people were invited to come to Jesus Christ so that they are able to get whatever out of life they want if only they would come to Christ and accept Him as Savior. That is not biblical. Nowhere are we ever told that when we come to Christ, we can expect a wonderful ride from here to eternity. The one thing you and I are promised when we come to Christ is what the Lord Jesus said to His disciples, "Except a man take up his cross and follow me, he cannot be my disciple." So cross-bearing is the one thing we get when we become Christians. Now, of course, there are other things. But those things, my friends, are the product. They are not the cause. And so as we begin a new year, we need to ask ourselves, how do I perceive the Christian life? How do I perceive it? It used to be said of certain students who went to Emmanuel Bible College, EBC. And some students have jokingly said that that means that you enter, how does it go? You enter no, you enter as a single and you come out as an Emmanuel Bible bride. Emmanuel Bible, in other words, they're saying, if you want to find a husband, go to EBC. If you want to find a good husband, go to a Bible college. Or if you want to find a good husband, go to a good church that has lots of young, available single women. Or available single men. Or, you know, you see what I'm getting at? What do I want out of it? Do I come because I want something, and it is for this reason that I want to give my life to Christ, because I am told that if I become a Christian, I can ask God for anything and he's obligated to give it to me. That's not biblical. That's not scriptural. So our perception must be changed. What is the Christian life? The Christian life is a race on a journey toward God, a call to holiness, a conviction of the validity of Scripture, and the hope of eternal life at the end of it all. The Christian life, my friends, is a difficult life. My friend John Moore likes to put it this way. John wrote, "Burdens are lifted at Calvary," and you've heard me saying this before. But in a conversation with John some time ago, we were all sitting around the table talking at a meeting, and John said he wants to write another song, "Burdens Are Given at Calvary." Burdens are given at Calvary. Because when we become Christians, God places upon our hearts new burdens, but we are told that his burdens are light. They're not the same as the heavy burden of sin that we carried before. But he gives us responsibilities as Christians. So the perception of the Christian life, that's the first inventory we must take this morning. How do I see this life of Christianity? Is it a bed of roses? Or is it a journey that calls for me to identify with those things, some of them would send Christ to his grave or to the cross? Then there is a prescription for Christian living. The prescription for Christian living. Listen to the apostle as he writes, "Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with perseverance or endurance the race that is set before us." The prescription for this living, this difficult life. Paul, now you know who I thought wrote Hebrews. The writer is saying, since we're not told exactly who wrote Hebrews, I simply believe it's Paul. The writer is saying that the first thing we must deal with when we become Christians, when we become believers, the first thing we have to deal with is our Christian character. Or character. Integrity. Sincerity. We must deal, says St. Paul, with the weights. Lay aside every weight. That word, lay aside, means to put away from, to move from. Put it from you. You have the responsibility. Under God, we can do certain things in our Christian lives. God has called us to do it, and it is our responsibility to do it. God won't do it for us. And for this reason, my friends, many, many people live the Christian life wondering when God is going to do something for them to overcome certain things when they are told to do it. We are told to do it. One of those things we're told to do, by the way, do you know that nowhere in the Scriptures are we ever told that God will make us humble? But we are told to humble ourselves. So here we have the apostle saying, we must lay aside every, not some, but every weight. Every weight. The word means hindrance, encumbrance. Something that can get in the way of. A couple of years ago, I was down in the city of Chicago, and I went to see a Bulls game. I had a friend who was able to get tickets and got some of the most expensive seats. And when I looked at the price, I thought, I can't pay for this, my word, what am I going to do? But I didn't realize he was inviting me to go with him. So I got to the very ground floor in the old Chicago Bulls stadium in Chicago. And as we were there, I saw those heavy, I mean, these basketball players are big, strong guys. I mean, they are full of flesh. And you know, one of the most interesting things I noticed was how those guys were able to run from one end of the basketball court to the other end. But you know, they were dressed for it. No one was wearing an overcoat. No one had snow boots. By the way, it was winter. In that basketball place, my friends, they all had little jerseys on. Just a little undershirt. And everything that could get in their way of running as fast as they could from one end of the court to the next was actually put away. It's the same idea the apostle has here. And I want to go over three things that we must put away if we are to run the race this year and to see God, my friends, working effectively in your life and mine. Weights that we must put away. The first weight we must put away is the weight of memory. The weight of memory. Or if you please, remembering. I want to suggest to you that if you had 10 victories last year and one defeat, you will remember the defeat this morning more than you will the victories. That if we could look back over last year, we will talk more about the failures of our lives, the defeat of our lives, than we would talk about any other thing. This is what the apostle wants us to learn, that there are weights of memories. There are things which speak of absolute failure or things which speak of success, and God wants us to take the inventory of them and to forget them. We had read to us this morning from Isaiah 43 and verse 18, "Do not remember the former things." I want to talk especially, my friends, of the failure in our personal lives. We're going to come to the table in a few minutes. And when we come to the table, it is possible that we will remember how many times we failed God again and again and again. And we will feel somewhat unclean. And we will feel somewhat not accepted even within our own selves, or perhaps if others knew it in this congregation, by others in the congregation. But when we come to the table, we want to forget everything about last year. We want to confess everything about last year and leave it at the place where God can take care of it. Because listen to what he says in Jeremiah 34, "I will remember their sins no more." God said, "I will not remember your sins anymore." Any sin confessed to God is sin given to God's forgetfulness. Corrie ten Boom used to put it this way. When we confess our sins to God, he puts it in the sea of forgetfulness, and then he puts a sign there saying, "No fishing." How many of you, my friends, are remembering last year, right now as you sit here? Remembering the time perhaps your heart ached because you consciously failed God. When we come to the table, let's forget about last year and begin anew this morning. The sin or the weight of memory. David once put it this way, "My sin is ever before me." It might be true, my friends, that we can't really forget our sins because we are human beings, but God does forget them. And any sin we confess, he covers. And if he says they are forgiven, they are forgotten, then we too must practice forgetting the past. The weight of memory that will get in the way of going forward. Secondly, I call this the weight of malignment. The weight of malignment. What I mean by this, my friends, I looked, Webster says malignment means to be accused falsely or to be evil spoken of. A.W. Tozer calls it regrets. Regrets. Oh, how I regret certain things in my life. I may have caused it, or I may have been the recipient of it. Someone said something about me, or someone did something to me. I feel maligned. This is what happened to Esau in the 27th chapter of the book of Genesis. He was manipulated by Jacob. Jacob, who had his mother's permission to manipulate his brother, his mother who connived with him to actually do to Esau an undermining, unthinkable thing. And Jacob put the wool over his father's eyes to get away with the darkness of his behavior. And later on, Esau came. And Esau found out what Jacob did. And in the 27th chapter of Genesis, in verse 42, 41 and 42, Esau said this: when father dies, I'm going to kill him. I'm going to get even. He actually manipulated me. He posed as me. He used me. I was falsely represented. And now I will live with this sense, and I am going to get even with him. What a weight to carry around. I was listening to someone that I've come to appreciate recently, listening to Dr. John Gladstone. And he was telling a story I'd never seen or heard before. He was telling the story of Gilbert and Sullivan. And something I didn't know. Do you know those two men hated each other? They didn't like each other. But the one that caught my attention was when Gilbert was about two, says Dr. Gladstone. When Gilbert was about two, his father was a naval officer, and he was actually abducted. And his father had to pay 25 pounds to get him from his abductor. And he spent his entire life resenting the fact that his father only paid 25 pounds for him. Oh, dear friends, someone may have wronged you deliberately, but the grace of God is there to say, can you by his grace forget it? This is a weight. A weight that is interfering with your progress. You can't think straight. You can't sleep at night sometimes. Because all you can think about is what they have done to me. And they sometimes can be dead and they're still controlling my life. The weight of malignment. And then there's the weight of mourning. And I'm not talking about death here at all. That can be a part of it, but I'm not talking about death. Mourning, my friends, is living with a sense of wishing you, if only I had, or if only I hadn't. This is seen in the 16th chapter of the book of Exodus. God did a wonderful thing to bring the people out of Egypt. Now they're going through some of the difficulties of this experience in the wilderness. And they go to Moses and they said, if only you had left us back in Egypt. If only we didn't make that decision to come into the wilderness. And they are living with this weight of if only, if only, if only. And sometimes, my friends, that weight can be such that we cannot even see how God can use the difficult things, if you please, how God can use the things of defeat. God can use the things of defeat. God can use your wrong decision, and he can alter your life even though you may have made wrong decisions in the past. That's a weight. And that weight sometimes gets in the way of the grace of God, what he can do. That weight interferes with my progress as a Christian. It weighs me down. It becomes an encumbrance. And I cannot go beyond the if only, if only, if only. I think it's Gordon MacDonald who tells the story of a very successful businessman in his book, Ordering Your Private World. He tells the story of this man. When he was a young man, his father said to him, "You are going to be a bum. You are a bum, and you're nothing but a bum, and that's it." And he determined at that place, "I'm going to show you that I'm not a bum." And his father died not too long after making that statement, and he lived the rest of his life trying to prove to his dead father that he wasn't a bum. Made a decision that crippled his life. And I wonder, my friends, this morning, as we come to the table, if there's something God can do for us afresh, as we do something about laying aside these weights, the weight of memory, how I remember my failures, the weight of malignment, what someone did to me, and I'm going to get even, the weight of mourning, if only I didn't make the wrong decision, what are we going to do? A.W. Tozer calls that the folly of regrets. And Tozer said in his book, dealing with this, that one reason for this weight is because people think that they are too good to have done what they have done. Quickly, let me go to a third act in this. The pitfall of Christian liberty. From the prescription for Christian living, we go to the pitfall of Christian liberty. And Paul, the apostle, puts it this way. Lay aside every weight, and note the connecting preposition there, not and, or, but and. See, weights are not necessarily sin in themselves. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin. Now, there's a very theological thing the apostle is telling us here. And here it is, friends, don't miss this, that every Christian has some area of their lives that they struggle with again and again and again. Some sin that nobody knows about, but he or she is struggling with it. And the apostle says it entangles us. We are not free. It has us as its slave. At a moment's temptation, I fall to it. I don't need to be encouraged to it. It just simply happens, and I desire again and again to overcome this sin, but it seems that the only thing I can do is simply give up. The apostle says, don't. Don't. You may have been crippled by this for years, but my friends, I want to suggest to you this morning that we have the prescription to overcome it in our text. And let me get there. As I call you to watch I was going to suggest, perhaps I will, five areas of sin that we must deal with. Five areas. One, sexual sin. We must ask God to make us pure men and pure women. We must get to the place, my friends, where we will not put up with anything that comes to us by way of the television screen. We must get to the place where we will cry out to God, men, early in the morning, getting up early, and seeking the face of God because we're sick and tired of being controlled by this. Sexual sin. Sin of anger. Sin of anger. There are people who are so bitter that they are angry at God for doing certain things he shouldn't have done, or someone else who did something to them, and they are crippled by it. It's a sin. We must deal with the sin of anger. We must deal with the sin of prayerlessness. Prayerlessness. I want to suggest to you, my friends, that the prayer meeting is not there just for the sake of having a meeting. The prayer meeting is there because we believe that when God's people come together, things really happen when they pray. And men, I want to invite you to an early morning prayer meeting. We have every Friday morning, not a whole group of us, sometimes just two of us. But I want to challenge you to give up an hour of Friday mornings to come and pray. The sin of Samuel said, God forbid that I should cease to pray for you and sin against you by my prayerlessness. The sin of unbelief. The sin of unbelief. Do we believe that God can really do what he has promised? This was the problem in the book of Hebrews. It was a sin of unbelief. Whenever difficulties came, they thought, oh my, I can't believe what God is saying. So those areas we must deal with, I want to suggest to you. The sin of unfaithfulness. Unfaithfulness. How easy, my friends, for us to be unfaithful to God. And once we are unfaithful to God, we can be unfaithful in anything else. In anything else. Let me quickly go on. The call for spiritual investment. The call for spiritual investment. Now we have looked at the past. Weights that must go. Now we want to look at how we're going to look to the new year. And the apostle tells us, looking unto Jesus. Looking unto Jesus. Here's the rule for investment. Here's the rule for investment. The apostle is telling us, my friends, that looking means this. To fix the gaze upon. To be riveted onto. To allow oneself to turn for a moment to see the value of something else. Or someone else, as the case may be. I want to suggest to you what the Apostle Paul says in Philippians chapter 3. Whatever things were gained to me, I have counted them as lost for the excellency and the beauty of knowing Christ. Jesus Christ means more to me than this sin, this weight, this sin, this weight. I see the value of him as the pearl of great price. I'm going to sell everything that I might buy this one pearl in my relationship with Christ. That's the rule. Looking unto Jesus. It means, my friends, that whereby I gave no attention, if I sat down to watch a program, if I sit down to nurse my anger, if I sit down to a bit of laxity, that I watch myself by saying, is this activity pleasing to the Lord Jesus? Is this pleasing to him? Am I going to offend my Lord? I was reading this the other morning in Proverbs. The eyes of the Lord are upon all the actions of a man. Wow. The eyes of the Lord are on all the actions of a man. So I want to make sure that whatever I indulge in, the eyes of God are opened with pleasure. Opened with pleasure. That I will do nothing to offend him who sees all my actions. Looking unto Jesus. Listen to what the text is saying. Consider him who endure. It means, my friends, that I will come up against certain things. I will come up against certain pressures. And if I have my vision fixed correctly, I will be able to endure it. I will be able. Because that's what the text says. Let me go quickly to the returns for our investments. And it will work its way through here. Listen to what the apostle puts it. Verse 3. For consider him who endured such hostility by sinners against himself so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. The first returns, my friends, from a life turned over to Jesus Christ in submission is the return of emotional stability. Listen to what the text says. So that you may not grow weary. The word means this. That I do not become so dissolved inside of me that I simply give up. Simply give up. I can't take the emotional pressures of having to live my life pleasing to God. Can't do it. It's too much. Yet the apostle says this is what we'll enjoy so that you won't grow weary. You will not become, absolutely not, that's the word not, absolutely not. You will be able to defy
any kind of emotional pressure that actually causes you to give up on God. And by the way, this is where it usually begins. We just say, it's too high a price to pay. I can't put up with this. And if I may, just for a moment, reading in Colson's book, Loving God, about Boris Kornfield, a Jewish physician who was in a concentration camp in Russia during the days of the revolution. And while he was in concentration camp, someone invited him to turn his life to Jesus Christ. And Boris did. And he said, as I made that commitment as a Jew, I started to experience a change in my inner life. And as a Jewish physician in a concentration camp, Colson tells the story, it was my responsibility to make sure that both the prisoners and their captors are kept in good health. He said, after I was invited to Jesus Christ, I was operating on one of the soldiers, the Russian soldiers, a soldier. And it was in my power to tie the artery in such a way that as soon as I was finished, it would break open again and he would die. I had hated those Russian soldiers. And then I was invited to Christ. And then the pressure came. Look at what they've done to my parents. Look at what they've done to my friends. Look at what they've done to others. There were others all around. Mere imitation of humanity. And he, as a doctor, had the power to get even with one soldier to represent the rest. And he said, the story goes, as Colson tells it, as Kornfield was going through this, as he was about to tie that suitor in the place where it would do its deadly work, the words came to his heart, "Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us." Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. He couldn't get away from the words. He couldn't get away from it. They have trespassed against us, but now I am in connection with the living Christ, this Jew that I had hated all my life. I have come to know him. The pressure is on, but he has the place in my life, looking unto Jesus. And he tied the suitor in the way it should go, and the Russian soldier lived. He continued in that situation. And before too long, he had to attend to a young man. And he shared his faith with this young man. But the night before he shared his faith, because of his newfound faith in Christ, he found it hard to put up with the terrible things that were being done to humanity in that camp. And so he started to report those who were doing evil practices against others. And the last person with whom he shared the gospel, the transforming power of Jesus Christ in his life, the last night he was to live upon the face of this earth, he shared with this young man whose body was almost just ravages, his skin coming off his bones. And he shared with him the gospel, and he left into the night. It was the last night he was going to live on earth. And the last man with whom he shared the gospel under pressure was Alexander Solzhenitsyn. This man that has affected not only Russia, but North America as well. Here, my friends, is the enjoyment of emotional stability. So that you do not grow weary, learn to gaze upon Christ, and the things of this world will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. God gives the power to do that. And then he tells that there is mental soundness in the returns of a commitment, of investment. I can read it for you. Chapter 11, verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he grew up, refused, deny to be called the sons of Pharaoh's daughter, No glittering lights will take the place of him whom I have called to serve. 25. Choosing rather to endure, that is, to abide under. Choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of power. That's what the temptation, that's the sin he had to deal with in the book of Hebrews. Power. He could have been the son of Pharaoh's daughter and have power. He denied himself that. And then he goes on, considering a mental process, considering it is really an accounting word. He accounted. He put the things on the ledger and he saw that if I invest here, this will be my returns. And then the text tells us, he endured all those things as seeing Christ who was yet invisible. Is that amazing? Moses in the wilderness was able to endure and to refuse and to be courageous because by faith he was seeing him who had not yet been born that first Christmas. You and I can look back now and we see Christ not only having been born in Bethlehem, but we see Christ in glory. We see Christ, my friends, seated at the right hand of the Majesty on High. And when we look to him, says the apostle, we are changed into his very likeness. That's the returns for spiritual investment. There might be some of you in this place this morning, my friends, that have never committed your life to Jesus Christ. You may have come to this congregation with your wife or with your husband or with your children, but you have never really done business as far as your spiritual life is concerned with Christ. You have never knowingly, consciously asked him to come into your heart, into your life, and to be your Savior. This is a first-time investment. This morning, the invitation is given to you to ask Christ into your life. There are some of us, my friends, that have been on the road for a long time, and the investment will be a recommitment of ourselves to Christ. The investment of laying aside some weights that we have been carrying around for a long, long time. They have impeded my Christian life. They have affected my effectiveness. They have caused the voice of the Holy Spirit to be silent in my life. I want nothing more to do with it. I want to get rid of those weights. And then, my friends, some of us have to get rid of sin. Some of us have to do personal inventory of our moral life. And when we come to the table, the opportunity we have is to look unto Jesus and to find him sufficient for thrown off weights, sufficient for thrown off sin, sufficient for the race.